2:1-7. Revelation 2:1-7. Here's what I would like to do for some preparation. I'm going to read the passage. We look to God the Holy Spirit to take these words from the page, and may they fly and light upon our heart, and then that our feet may correspond to that which God has worked in our heart. Then I would like to give you some background to this particular message to the church at Ephesus. I have a few pictures. I want to take you to the city of Ephesus, and is at least as it's seen today through the work of archaeology. And then we have some background to do on the seven churches. And then we will start into our study tonight on this first church of the seven, the church at Ephesus. We'll only be able to go into the second verse in the first couple of lines. And that's what we will need to do this evening. Now follow with me. I'm going to begin to read it. Verse 1, Revelation in chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Pray with me. Lord, we look to you that your sovereign Holy Spirit will take this, your infallible, eternal word, and may the truth light upon our heart, that our minds would be transformed, and that, O Lord, as we, to the extent that we have fallen into this very sin of a loveless orthodoxy, O Lord, we thank you for your tender ways. We pray that you give us the grace to repent, to see our church as you see it, not as we want it to be seen, but as you see it. For your glory, your name's sake, we ask this in name. I'm going to now, through just a few pictures, won't take long, just a few. I edited out a lot of pictures, and we'll do it to give us a background. I want to be sure you're ready. Gene's reminding me of something here. You have the outline that you need, and I need to remind you, too, that on the table in the back, there are the Revelation notebooks. And if you do not have one, they're there. What did we say? $2.50, I think, covers the cost of those notebooks. And you keep all your Revelation notes in those notebooks. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go off to Ephesus after the service. If you would like to come up and look at this chart, it's not actually a chart, it's a map of sorts with some markers as to what the modern excavation, archaeological work has uncovered of the biblical city of Ephesus. Just don't pick it up and move it around. It's a little fragile. But you can look and see what has been unearthed. And only maybe 25-30% of the city has been excavated. It's an amazing site. I've seen a lot of ruins, and this is one of the best of a lot I've seen in terms of the city that they brought out of the soil. And we can see a lot of the city of Paul's times, and I've got a few of those here. So we can get lights, and I will walk you through this quite quickly and help us with our background. But someone go out there and help me with this. Gene's trying to be in two places. And
online meetings and help them there if you want. There you go. Jim may need to help him look.
Have him turn everything to the left.
Yeah. All the way around, hard to the left.
That was a marine.
The marine.
Okay, we're ready to go. Just the overhead won't obscure too much. Let's go to Ephesus. Ephesus, where is it? It sits on the western coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And this looks out over the plain that did not exist in Paul's day. This, where we're standing, what we're looking at is the Harbor Road. It's a marble road. See it there in the foreground. Going on out, and you say, well, I don't see any sea. No, you don't. It's 6 miles out because through the centuries, the river pouring its silt down into the harbor, it just filled all the land area the harbor in. You know, the Mediterranean doesn't have tides, and so there is no cleansing effect. And rivers all around the Mediterranean have this problem. And there is this distance of 6 miles from the... it was Pliny the Elder, historian, who wrote that the sea lapped up against the temple to Diana of the Ephesians, or to Artemis, which was right down at the end of that road. You don't see anything of that, the ruins of the temple, really. One pillar is there. I was there at twilight. I looked at it, thought about it, and I wanted to take a picture, so it wasn't worth it. What she at one time was one of the seven wonders of the world, but out on that plain now, they just plant cotton, 6 miles of good soil. That's maybe you can get some mental picture of it. This is the marble road, not the same road you just saw. This comes on up into the city. All along this road were shops. And, you know, Ephesus had a population in the first century of about 250,000. It was the fourth of the important city, one after Rome, Antioch, and I think Alexandria was the other, and then there was Ephesus as an important city in the first century. So there is the ancient counterpart to the Pavilion Mall, much better than ours. You didn't have to drive around everywhere. You could walk it like you're supposed to. And this is, looking over to the left, is part of the Agora Marketplace. This is a little theater here. You can see just down to the right. It was probably built around the second century. It originally had a canopy over it and held about 1,500 people. They would hold city council meetings there and probably some maybe special music concerts, that kind of thing. The city of Ephesus was a beautiful, beautiful city. I can't give to you all of the possibilities through these slides. This is another picture of the Agora. This isn't been excavated, so that's why you just see ground. If you would dig down in there, which they've not done yet, you would see much, much more of that ancient city. This is the library of Celsus, and it sits down at the end of one of the main roads. It's only been excavated here since, I think, back in the 80s. And it offered, the city of Ephesus offered a full life of literary life, commercial life, musical life, just a well-developed another angle of view of that the library. Looking out again over some of the colonnades and temples and rooms and buildings, the wealthy people had very nice homes set up here on the hill to the right as well as back over to the left. Some very nice villas, some of two stories, heated bathrooms. They had, of course, a room with a view, to say the least. Mosaics on the floor. People lived at least the well-to-do, lived a good life there in those homes well up into the 6th century A.D. The city was sacked and burned. The temple in particular, the temple to Diana the Ephesians, when the Goths came in the 3rd century A.D., looking here down one of the streets, and along the way there we've been shops and various baths. Baths played a very important part. I didn't bring any of those pictures into this. I'll just give you a sense of the sweep of the city. This takes you on to the back part of the city where the state market was, not the commercial market down by the seashore. All along this roadway in the first century would have been statues of important people all the way up and down that line. And as I said earlier, the city was, there were baths, there were shops, marketplaces, and a city, you know, where Paul resided for 3 years, invested 3 years of his life there in doctrinal teaching. You had been a slave in the first century. This would have been one of your first views of the city. Along the way here were these columns in which were placed iron rings to which slaves would have been roped and attached. And again, giving you the sense of the sweep of the city, I'm going to hasten to give you a shot, a couple of pictures of the theater. The theater, you recall, played an important part in one of Paul's experiences in Ephesus. It holds about, or held, it's hard to believe this thing was covered with soil for centuries. No one knew it was there. They uncovered the thing. Held about 25,000 people. This was the city, or the arena, the theater, to which the thousands gathered. You recall how the Ephesians were so upset that the impact of the gospel, the people who were coming to Christ and who were getting rid of their little silver shrines to the temple of Diana the Ephesians and cutting into their economy, and they gathered here and just had a, you think it's loud at the Georgia Dome. This place would have rivaled that on that afternoon when they shouted, "Great is Diana the Ephesians, great is Diana the Ephesians," because the apostle and other believers had the audacity to preach Christ and see what he was doing in lives. And we're going to say goodbye to the city, to the ruins. We're going to go to it. And, oh, just a reminder of the way of life there. It was opulent. These are mosaics. And just some beautiful, beautiful streets. I mean, this is a street so paved with these beautiful mosaics. And saying goodbye to the city. And one last, oh, I can't find the right time to do that. That's one of the baths. I'm just going to show you the last scene of this. That's the theater. That's the place where the sounds of worship to the false gods were going, goddesses. But reminding us of the impact of the gospel on Ephesus. And I said I was going to keep my talking short. I hope I lived up to that bill. So we can get the lights back on and we can go to Ephesus, please. Now, turn your Bibles to, you still have them there. Let's go to it.
All right, Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians 2. What did I say? Ephesians? Yeah, I'm stuck, all right. Revelation chapter 2. It's all about Ephesus, though, isn't it? All right, thank you, Ron. You got it right. The choir lights stay off, yeah. Choir lights stay off, thank you. Now, as you saw from the from what I said, that here is the location of the city of Ephesus. Out off the isle, off the coast is the Isle of Patmos, where John is going to receive this revelation. Thank you, guys. You did well. A couple of good engineers there. Thank you very much. All right, yes. All right, now I want to give you a little background. What I'm going to do now, You've got your notes in front of you. You have 2 points of introduction on those notes. I've got material before we get to that. So you'll need to put this somewhere else. If you've got paper that's suitable for this, for the size of your notebook, write these down. We need to go through some issues now before we get into Revelation 2 and 3. All right, here we go. First thing we need to say is this. What we'll notice now, beginning in chapter 2, is that we're moving into the second division of this book. The book of the Revelations in three sections. Chapter 1, which is introductory in nature, we gave 4 messages to that chapter. Now the second section, chapters 2 and 3. In this section, if you want to put a flag over these 2 chapters, it would say this on the flag. It would say, the revelation of Christ as the Lord of the churches. The Lord of the churches. Secondly, I want you to look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Someone stand up and read Revelation 1, 20, please. Good and loud. Revelation 1 and 20. Because I need to say some things regarding that text, that verse. Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Steve. Embedded in that verse are 4 interpretive keys to the book. Here they are. The secret of the stars and the lampstands is made plain. That's the first thing. The secret of the stars and the lampstands is made plain. Stars, angels. Lampstands, churches. I'm saying this so that folks who kind of get spooked by the revelation, I want to start off on the right foot. There is a lot that's very plain. Second thing that comes out of that verse is that plain things are to be taken in the same way and require no explanation. There are plain things. This verse has stated what's plain. They don't need explanation. You don't look for hidden meanings. Thirdly, the vision of Christ requires no explanation. That we're looking over our shoulder there, back to verses 12 to 19. The vision of Christ requires no explanation. It's laid out for us. 4, symbols not explained in the book of Revelation have their explanation elsewhere in the Bible. That's why they're not explained in the book of Revelation. Keep this in mind, that the book of the Revelation is to be interpreted literally. I don't even like the language of saying we'll interpret this literally, but we'll interpret this figuratively. I think that's careless language. It's all literal. Plain literal, figurative literal, but it's all literal. That's the way the human language works. It's a gift from God, so we can understand one another. So, keep those facts in mind. All right, a third thing I need to say. That you would notice, if you've looked over these 2 chapters, that there are 7 historical churches mentioned in these 2 chapters. And they are in the Roman province of Asia Minor. You can notice the fact that of 7, and I think that is noteworthy, I'll come back to that in a moment, but these churches are laid out in this section, 7 postal districts is what they are. So there are these 7 historical churches that are mentioned. They were in existence when John wrote this. Some of these churches are mentioned in other scripture. 2 of them. They are Ephesus, which I've been trying to get you to turn to Ephesians all night. Ephesus is certainly mentioned, Ephesians. And then Laodicea is mentioned in Colossians 4 and 16. Early church history bears record of the fact that these were historical cities. These churches existed in these cities. And archaeology has confirmed this testimony as well. It was a privilege to visit. Beth and I were able to visit these cities this time last year. We were walking among the ruins of these 7 cities in Asia Minor. I hope to give you some pictures as we go through each of them, each city. I took as many as I could with that very fact in mind. 4th thing I need to call your attention to is that there are 3 major views of interpretation of these chapters. three major interpretations of these two chapters. One, there is what is known as the typical interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3, the typical interpretation. That is, this system of interpretation says that these types of churches exist at any time in church history. Now, there's going to be a little overlap with these interpretations, but follow with me. There's the typical interpretation. Say these are types of churches that exist at any time during the history of the church. Then there is the prophetic interpretation of these verses, these churches, which says that, now this is a rather odd interpretation, and not many hold to it, but some say that these are churches that will exist in the coming day of the Lord. That eschatological time when the events preceding, including the return of Christ, take place, the day of the Lord. There are some who say that these churches will exist then. That's really a minority view. You don't find too many, but some do hold that view. Then there is the historical prophetic interpretation of these seven churches. In the historical prophetic interpretation, here's the way these seven churches are viewed. That John wrote to seven actual churches. He selected them out of maybe hundreds. He selected only seven. They are prophetic in that they are representative of churches that exist like these churches at any time in church history. So that's similarity to the typical view. In other words, he selected those seven churches because there are elements or characteristics about those churches that if you took all the churches that exist today, you would find the churches fitting into one of these seven categories with, of course, some carryover and some overlapping. Some add to this interpretation the fact that these seven churches represent seven stages in church history. You're familiar with that view? Nod this way if you are. Or one or two of you are. That there is a view of an interpretation that sees these seven churches as representative of seven stages of church history. I'm not going to labor that, only to call attention to the fact if you have, the new Scofield Reference Edition, and on pages 1352 and 1353, here I can show you how it's laid out. The church at Ephesus, for example, is said to represent the first stage in the history of the church, namely the first century church as a whole. Then the church at Smyrna characterizes the church under persecution from 100 A.D., to 316 A.D. The church at Pergamum, where Satan's throne is, is suggestive of the church mixing with the world, namely the Middle Ages. Then Thyatira would reveals how evil progresses in the church and idolatry is practiced. Then Sardis, representative of the church in its state of deadness, and still having a minority of godly men and women, and that was the time of the Reformation, Middle Ages. Then the church at Philadelphia shows revival in the state of spiritual advance. That would be the beginning of the modern missions movement in the time after the 1500s. And then Laodicea is seen to be illustrative of the final state of apostasy, the existence of the church leading up to the return of Christ. I do not think, my own view of that is, I do not think that that is an interpretive concept, or that is not a principle of interpretation. I think that it may well serve to illustrate, and helpfully in many cases, these seven. There are some striking parallels to the seven stages of church history. And there are also, some have seen some striking parallels between these churches and the seven parables of Matthew 13. But I'm not going to chase that any further than just so that's just, it's an interesting feature. All right, I'm going to go from that to want to go down to something of the structure of these churches. When you would look at any of these churches, you would find that there is a pattern in which the message to each church is developed. It goes like this. You'll first notice that in each church there is an address that opens each letter where the attributes of the speaker, the attributes of Christ, are highlighted. And in every case, those attributes of Christ, in this case, he's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, is that those attributes that are stated of him initially have a direct relationship to what he's going to say about that church. That's a little interpretive key. The second thing in the progression of these messages is that in each case, you'll see that there is an assertion by the speaker, by Christ, of complete knowledge about the people. Like, I know you. I know you. I know where you are. I know what you're doing. And then thirdly, there is a description of the church by way of praise or promise, censure, warning. You'll see that. Fourthly, then you'll see there is a promise of the Lord's coming, stated in some way. Fifthly, there is a universal command to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then finally, there is a promise to the overcomer. Now, in the last two churches, those last issues are reversed. You have a promise to the overcomer, and then you have he who has the ears to hear, let him hear. So there is pattern to all of these churches. All right, several more things, and then we'll get into the actual the notes that you have before you. What we're going to see about these churches is that we're going to notice how these churches took on the characteristics of the culture or the city in which they were located. Now, folks, did that run by you? Let me say that again. That you'll see how these churches tend to take on the characteristics of the city in which they existed. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be the reverse. That ought to be a warning to us. How easily the culture infiltrates the church. And then you get a cultural Christianity. Well, more of that as we go through these books. All right, two other matters. The churches are given to us in this order because this is the order in which they would have been visited, as the message bearer, the one who took this letter, would have left and would have gone from the Isle of Patmos into Ephesus and then on to Smyrna. And then there would have been there's a very distinct road. And I appreciated this. We got in our bus and we followed that road and went through the circuit to follow these cities. Now, let's move to the issue that you have before you that I've stated in your outline, two things, and let's get into this lesson, the message to the church at Ephesus. One, a reminder. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a light source in a dark world. However, the light of an individual church can be eclipsed by sin. Jesus provides light for the church through individual believers. This truth is easy to see in the New Testament. Christ is the light of the world. How he lightens our hearts, and we become a light source, being lights. So when you get a lot of lights together, you have a big light. And the big light is the church, made up of all the little lights. And what Jesus is going to say of this church is that this light, this lamp church that a lampstand, is that there's a danger of its light being snuffed out. And then the second fact is this. The blight upon this church, that which threatened it as a church, was the fact that it was guilty of loveless orthodoxy. You know, this may surprise, this should surprise you as to what Jesus says about this church by way of commendation, but then lowers the boom on them as to what's wrong with them. Because you know what? Some of us would say that this was a successful church. And if we looked at it without having seen what Christ said about it, we could take out that, what, that fourth verse. We would lift that out and say, hey, that church has got it together. These people know their doctrine. They are discerning. They can flush out error. I mean, you got some card-carrying heresy hunters in this church. And they know error when they see it. They know who has the spiritual gift and who doesn't. These people know their doctrine. Man, you can understand why. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. They had been drilled. And this has lasted 30 years. But Jesus said, I got a complaint against you. So we ought to look very, very carefully at this one. Let's do that. And let's walk through it. The first thing I want you to notice that comes out of the first verse is this. The church belongs to Jesus Christ and is accountable to Him. I think that's what verse 1 is saying. In other words, the church, the local church, belongs to Jesus Christ and is accountable to Him. Now let's look at the text and then I'll show you the two ways that accountability is going to be emphasized. Notice, he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. One thing we ought to immediately notice is that he designates this to the angelos. Now, who's the angelos? There are no less than 4 different interpretations as to who this angel is. Now, you would think on first reading, well, it says angel, it's to the angel. And the idea would be that isn't there an angel for each church, or couldn't that be a legitimate doctrine? Did God not designate an angel to oversee the affairs of a church? Well, I think that the principle behind that, and I'll come back to those interpretation issues in a minute. Jesus Christ has assigned responsibility to the messengers of the churches. Now, our task is, who are the messengers? That there are 4 views. There are those who say that this refers to unfallen angels who are guardians of the 7 churches. That view has a lot to say, commend itself. And I kind of like that idea. I can find some supporting truth that I know, for example, from 1 Peter 1, that angels are astonished and marvel at the truth of redemption and salvation. I know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the way the Corinthians were behaving, they were embarrassing the angels in defying the redemptive order by the way in which the women were conducting themselves. And I do find precedent for the fact that some nations seem to have angels that are delegated to their affairs. Michael with Israel. So I think you could build some kind of an argument for that, but you can't build an airtight argument for that. There are those who say that this is referring to the spirits of the churches, the personified spirits of the churches. That is, it's just taking like that Ephesian church to the messenger, to the spirit of this church, to the church itself. I don't think so. Thirdly, there are those who say that this is referring to the pastor or the chief teacher of the church. That's a curious way for a pastor to be referred to as to an angel. And I probably would find a consensus here tonight on that, that you would not say, do you know pastors who are angelic? But there are some who say this is referring to the pastor. I think this is what, and I don't want to labor this, but I think is probably this. That when he says to the angel, to the angelos, though the word is used about 67 times in the book of the Revelation, And in most cases, he is used as angel. But the word means messenger. That's the meaning of the word. Context always has to be the interpretive key to a word. He's probably referring to men who are representatives of these churches, but they didn't have any particular leadership function. That is, they were ones who would see to it that the message would be taken to that church and that it would be read. Blessed is the one who reads, blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear and those who obey. And that it's someone who's delegated to see that the document gets there and the messenger. I want to go to this issue, though, and that is, and this, I think, is what's primary importance here. Jesus Christ has assumed the responsibility of inspecting the church. Now, this is what we ought to sit up and take notice of. Look at the way he states this. He says that here's the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. He's holding. Holding for the purpose of demonstrating control. And he refers to the fact that he's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That here he is in the central position and who has surveillance or scrutiny. I think it's this, that he's saying by this that Jesus Christ, by positioning himself with this church and all the churches, the manner in which he does, is that Jesus Christ desires an intimate involvement, has intimate involvement in the life of the local church. He desires intimate relationship in the life of the local church. Controls it, he cares for it, he scrutinizes it, he evaluates it, he judges it. Wasn't that really what was uppermost in the vision of Christ in verses 12 to 19? That he is the sovereign judge? Folks, this ought to sober us. That the Lord Jesus Christ inspects us. He judges us. Now, I know this will true come to pass in a very distinct way at the judgment seat of Christ, but he's doing so now. Are you sensitive to the fact that Jesus is passing inspection? Now, what that ought to make us do, among other things, is that it ought to make us find out those things that Jesus holds dear. Didn't we see something this morning? Can't we say that was a way to look at his mind? Couldn't we? It's what he said to the nucleus of the church. You want to know what pleases Jesus Christ? It would be to have most of the people, hopefully all the people in the local church, who would be people who have an unquenchable love for him and whose lives are salty and are sacrificing for one another, loving one another, taking note of the needs of one another, ministering to one another. You can have the assurance that Jesus Christ is pleased with that. So here's the sovereign judge, though, who evaluates us. Now, how does he evaluate and judge this church? Let's go to verses 2 to 3 and verse 6. Verses 2 and 3 tell us this, that Jesus Christ commends the church that endures hardship for his sake and is doctrinally discerning. Now let's notice that. Verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. The first thing that I see Jesus commending this church for is this, that a church should be active, should be discerning, and should be strong. I'll pick up on that. It should be active, should be discerning, and it should be strong. Look at the words here. He says, I know. By the way, it reminds of his omniscience. He knows. We can't fool him. You can fool the pastor. You can fool the elders. You can fool a lot of people. But we can't fool Jesus Christ. He says, I know. And he uses the deeds here. This would be the things that you're doing that are good. Energy. That's the word. Erga. And then he says, your toil. That's the word kopon. That is weariness and fatigue. That's the way you feel when you come in on Sunday night and you've been busy all day. You had a very short afternoon. You had a meeting at lunch. Then you had choir. Then you had the evening service. And Jesus said, I know your toil. I know what you're doing in terms of your fatigue. And this was not a lazy church. They weren't minimalist, trying to figure out how little they could get by with and still keep the doors open. And he said, I know your perseverance. That's the word hupomone. That courage in the face of hardships. These were people who knew how to turn losses into gains. This is a persistent church. You could knock them down, but they'd get right back up. And so now for over 40 years, they've been in existence as a church like that. So they had some grit. And this was a church that sought for purity of doctrine and a pure church. And I bring this up as well. This was a church, therefore, should have a reputation for upholding the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't he say that of them in verse 3? You have perseverance. There's our word hupomone again. This church had faced a hostile society. Let me tell you, folks, there was one Greek writer, his name escapes me. Greek writer said he avoided, this is not a Christian writer, he avoided the city of Ephesus because it was so wicked. I didn't show you some pictures. I had some pictures I could have showed. Well, I'll just wait to another kind of audience. There were some bad features to the city of Ephesus. And it was a seaport city. And it was a city that had a bad reputation. Plenty of wickedness there. Listen, it brought unbearable pressure upon the believers in that city. Just like living in our city and our culture does. So this church had faced a hostile society. And it was willing to put up with difficulty. And it had stayed with it. But he said, you have done this. You have endured hardship for my name's sake. That is, for the gospel's sake. They were aware of their reason for standing firm. This is for Christ. Now get this. Jesus is commending them. I need to add this one as well. This church must, I'll put it in a principle statement. A church must have a holy hatred for attacks against the truth of God. Like this church. Jesus said, I see this. I know this. You are not going to cut any slack to those who are in opposition to the truth. And you live in a culture that brings a lot of pressure against you. And it's not easy to be a vibrant witness. And you uphold doctrine, orthodoxy, and you can smell out those people who come and say they have the gift of apostleship and they're frauds, they're counterfeits, and you can see right through them. All of that is admirable, and they're to be commended for it. But you know what's the sobering thing? What's the sobering thing? We won't get to it tonight. But what does he say that he has against them? You've left your first love. That this church, interesting, Paul had prayed for this church that they would experience what the height and the depth and the breadth, the length and the width of the love of Christ in Ephesians and in chapter 1, 3. He prayed that. And here was a church that had left that devotion, that affection, that heartfelt love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to plumb that and go into that. And maybe between now, this is going to be the last Sunday of the month before we can come back to it. But I want you to begin to pray and think, how might this be true of my own heart? If a church is made up of individual believers, could I possibly be in danger of this kind of complaint from the Lord Jesus Christ? Does he see me one who has sworn allegiance to him and who defends the faith and knows doctrine, but I've left my first love? That haunts me a little bit. That haunts me. And I will get with the Lord on this. Lord, is it I? Well, what we'll need to do is consider what is that condition so that we can repent and go forward. Let's pray. Lord, work this in our hearts. As we pray, think about this, discuss it, and as it comes to our mind, I pray that you would work through us the thoughts that could lead to thoughts necessary for repentance. Oh Lord, thank you that you're in our midst and that you know us and are patient and loving and kind and gentle with us. But oh God, work in our hearts, repentant hearts, as what you unfold and reveal to us about ourselves. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.